Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us and that you've preserved it for us and that you've spoken through the men that wrote it. And Father, we pray now that as we turn to it, you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate it to us and that we would understand, not that we would understand just so that we know, but that we would understand so that we do, so that we grow and so that we know you better and we love you more. And Father, we pray that these things would be true for us. And also as the children study your word, Father, we pray that you would bless their teacher with insight and the ability to articulate the things there and open the students' hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying through the book of Romans, and we've come to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. The 8th chapter is victorious. The 7th chapter seems maybe a bit defeatist. The 7th chapter is a little bit darker. The 7th chapter chronicles the struggle with sin and talks about how, even for believers, the struggle with sin is a real struggle. And it doesn't go away just because you've come to know Jesus. The Apostle Paul spent chapter 7 talking about something that is probably familiar to all of us, and that's if you're a believer, you find that there's a war that goes on inside you where you want to do the right thing and you don't do it. And there are sinful things you don't want to do, but you end up doing those things. And he says, it's like I'm two people. He says, there's what I want, and then there's what I want. Right? He says, there's what I want in my mind, and then there's what my hands and feet and mouth wants, you know? And these two are in conflict. And he paints them as two different laws. He says, there's the law of God, and there's the law of sin, and they struggle within me. And if we only had chapter 7, we might, you know, he gives a little hope there, but it's he paints the picture that this is a rough struggle. And it will be until we die. We've been saved from the penalty of sin, and someday we'll be saved from the very presence of sin, but right now we're being saved from the power of sin, little by little, in our lives. And so as we come to chapter 8, we pick up these themes again, because it might be that people who are struggling with sin, as I hope you are, by the way, if you're not struggling with sin, the emphasis is not that you're not sinning, probably, but that you're not struggling. You follow? Right? If you're not struggling with some sin, that is probably an indicator that you're just not aware of it. Right? That you think you're okay. And so if you genuinely are struggling with God with to have the right attitudes toward people, to not be angry toward people, to not talk bad about people, to, whatever the sins are that you're struggling with, sometimes as you struggle, maybe there's a temptation to think, I'm in danger of being condemned. There's condemnation. I feel the heavy weight of guilt in my life because I know I'm struggling with these things. And what Paul does, he gets to chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Good news. And then he explains, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so you understand that there's no condemnation, and this is why. So the first statement depends on the second statement, and the second statement indicates that you are free. And this becomes kind of the central idea in our passage from which the other ideas come. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been set free. Freedom sounds good, doesn't it? We're going to look at seven characteristics of this freedom in this passage. The result of your freedom is no condemnation. The realm of your freedom is in Christ. The object of your freedom, you're free from the law of sin and death. The agent of your freedom, that's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that brings it about. The process of your freedom is God's redemptive work through Christ. The purpose of your freedom is to fulfill God's law in you. And the secret to your freedom is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Got all those? Number one, the result of your freedom, no condemnation. There's no condemnation. That's what's at stake here. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. This is because of your freedom, right? Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. So no condemnation. That's what's at stake, is condemnation. Do you ever think about condemnation? Do you know what condemnation is? It's being pronounced guilty. It's being condemned. So if you go to court and you've done the crime and then the judge drops the hammer and says, you're guilty, you're going to jail, or you're being put to death, you've been condemned. And so condemnation, being condemned before a holy God, is what's at stake for believers and for non-believers, for every human being. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, I quoted last week out on the hilltop at Easter, Paul's preaching to the Athenians, and he says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Right? So he shares with them about, because the Athenians, they don't even know who Jesus is or any of that, but he shares about the God who made the world and how he sent his son into the world, and he says, here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to repent. He says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Why is it so important to repent? Because God's going to judge the world on a certain day that he appointed. There's a judgment day. How much time do you spend thinking about that fact? There's a judgment day coming. The judgment of God is a fearful thing. Some people aren't too concerned about it. Back in Romans chapter 2, as Paul was beginning to build his case, he's demonstrating that everybody is lost and everybody stands before God and faces that judgment day. And he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He's just listed a bunch of sins. And he says, now we know that God's right to judge those people. Right? All of us can look out and go, well, we would hope that God would judge some people. Right? The Adolf Hitlers of the world and the really bad people and the serial killers and the axe murderers, and God will judge them, will he not? Of course. God will judge greedy people and mean people. But then he says in verse 3, do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So there's a judgment coming on a fixed day. Do you suppose that you'll escape it just because you have enough smarts to be able to judge other people? Do you think you opt out? Or maybe you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So there's two possibilities. Maybe you think God won't judge you because you're pretty good. Or maybe you think God won't judge you because God's pretty good and he'll just let it go. Not realizing that God's kindness and patience and forbearance are meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And John presents this judgment in the book of Revelations, in the 20th chapter. He presents it as a great white throne where the masses of humanity are assembled and where the books are open and people are judged according to their deeds. And he says, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's cast into the lake of fire. So condemnation is what's at stake, whether we think about it or acknowledge it or not. And what he says is that there is no condemnation. Now he's going to narrow it down. He's going to explain for whom. But you can rest assured that there is a way out of God's condemnation. God will judge every intent of every thought and every heart on a specific day, and for some, there will be no condemnation. And how does that work? Because of freedom, you won't be condemned. Point number two, the realm of your freedom. Where does this freedom take place? Because I want to go there. If there's coming judgment day and God is going to condemn, I don't want to be condemned. I want out of the condemnation. I want to be set free. Where does this set free take place? Notice, it takes place in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for a select group, for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So whatever he's going to say about this process of your freedom, your being made free, it takes place in Jesus. This word in Jesus, in Christ, is so important to the Apostle Paul. He uses it in all of his letters. He explains it in various different ways. If it's true that you're free from the law of sin and death, and if you can now escape the condemnation of a perfectly holy God, and if it's true that you can even grow in holiness, all of that is only possible to the extent that you are united to Christ. Your life is so closely tied to him that whatever can be said of him can also be said of you. The apostle stated this back in chapter 6. He said, for if we have been united with Jesus in death like his, we shall surely be united with him in resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So if we've been united with him in his death and his resurrection, and our old sin nature has been brought to nothing, and we can walk in newness of life, all that's only possible because we've been united to him. This union with Christ is a reality for those who believe on him. It's also reflected in the believer's priorities and devotion to him. Colossians 2:2 says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So your life is completely tied up with Jesus. In fact, Jesus repeatedly said to his disciples, abide in me. He said, it's like I'm the vine and you're the branches that come out of the vine. Like I'm the tree and you're the branches. And if you take a branch away from the tree, there's no life. Not to oversimplify things, but the secret to the Christian life is to stay with Jesus. To tie your life to his through faith, which he graciously enables you to do. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not just saying, I believe that Jesus did something to get me into heaven. You're saying, I'm trusting in him as my Lord. I'm holding his hand all the way to eternity. Make him the highest treasure in your life. Seek him. Trust him alone for salvation. The realm of your freedom is in Christ. So if you're not in Christ Jesus, then this promise isn't to you. Number three, the object of your freedom is the law of sin and death. You've been set free from the law of sin and death. From the law of sin and death. Should we number these? 3, 2, 1. Set free from the law of sin and death. Remember, chapter 7 closed with talking about two laws. Paul said, so I find it to be a law or a principle or a way things always are, that when I want to do right, evil always lies close by. Do you find that to be a law? Like no matter how well-intentioned you are, you still can't quite pull it off sometimes. A bad attitude still creeps in. You can be generous, and then you still want somebody to know about it so you get a little credit. Those kinds of things. He says, I find it to be a principle that whenever I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That's the law of sin and death he's talking about. The fact that our best is always tainted with evil. He says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my hands, my feet, my mouth, my ears, my eyes, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. These two laws, right? And he says, but you've been set free from this law of sin and death. Do you still struggle with it? Sure you do. But you're no longer completely enslaved to it the way you would be prior to meeting Jesus. Someday, there will only be the one. Right now, we live out our lives as conflicted creatures, right? But God, through his Holy Spirit, through the work of Jesus, is giving you victory over the law in your life. It's incremental. The fact that the battle continues in chapter 7 doesn't mean that there's no victory for you. When you believe on Jesus, for the very first time, you're set free from the law of sin and death. And future freedom is absolute, because it's been accomplished in the past by Christ on the cross. But present freedom is incremental, little by little. Follow? So we grow and we change to be more little by little. It doesn't happen at once. Do you ever get patient with somebody you know, or impatient with somebody you know, and go, why can't they be more like Jesus? They say they've been a Christian for 5 years and they still seem like a pill to me. Well, that's because God doesn't change people overnight. He changes people over the long term. He changes kids over the long term. He changes spouses over the long term. And don't get impatient. God's working on people little by little. Maybe the thing God's working on you with right now is not the same thing he's working on in me right now. And maybe I can say, well, I'm not a particularly angry person, and so I'm better than you because you struggle with anger. And that's not true, because I struggle with all of these other things. I just pick the one that I'm good at and then feel superior, you know? God changes people little by little, incrementally, as he sets them free from the law of sin and death. The work has been completely accomplished, but the fruits are little by little. You could picture it. Imagine that you're a prisoner, and the kind and gracious warden has arranged for your pardon in 5 years. But in the meantime, to the extent that you are accompanied by the warden's own son, you can live outside the walls of the freedom as a free man. You see, your ultimate release is not yet. That's coming someday. But currently, to the extent that you're with the Son, you experience freedom. And to the extent that you say, well, I don't want to hang out with the warden's son all the time, well, then you're still stuck in the prison. You've been freed from the law of sin and death. Point number four, the agent of your freedom is the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. What is it that sets you free? It's the law of the Spirit of life. So these two laws, the law of the flesh, and the law of the Spirit, the law of God, and the law of sin. The law of the Spirit has set you free from death. I take law of the Spirit to mean the Holy Spirit, and I take of life not to modify law, but to modify spirit, right? So this is the Spirit of life. It's the life-giving Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And He sets us free. He's the agent. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, we begin to talk about the Holy Spirit in earnest. Paul will use the word Holy Spirit no fewer than 21 times in Romans chapter 8, which is more than the entire rest of the book of Romans put together and more than any other chapter in the Bible. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, which lives in you and enables you. One commentator says, this law of the Spirit of life and constraint exercised upon believers by the Holy Spirit. That's right. The authority and constraint exercised upon believers by the Holy Spirit. So if God's Holy Spirit is at work in you, He's guiding and constraining and directing your life in a way that glorifies God. And if the Holy Spirit is not actively involved in your life, then those things aren't true. And you're not experiencing victory over the law of sin. If we continue to use our prison illustration, if your life is lived with the warden's son, it is facilitated at every turn by the kind helper. There's a kind helper in this prison, and he unlocks prison doors, and he walks you down the dark hallways, and he protects you within the prison, and he brings your meals, and he leads you outside by the hand, and he guides you to the warden's son. Right? The Holy Spirit is our helper in the Christian life. Jesus said, I'm going to go back to the Father, but I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send a helper, and he's going to help you. But the Holy Spirit doesn't seek his own glory. As a member of the Trinity, he always directs our focus back toward Jesus. In fact, Jesus says he's going to testify about me. So, on the whole, it says, our current no condemnation status is the result of a past action, something God did in Christ Jesus, that's facilitated by the Holy Spirit and frees us from the law of sin and death. Point number five, the process of your freedom. The process of your freedom is God's redemptive work. How do you get free from sin? How do you live a victorious life free from sin? I have a bunch of self-help books on my shelf at home. They have a lot of different ideas about how you can live a victorious, productive, happy life. Most of them are wrong. You can't do it yourself. Notice it says, maybe one of the, I don't know if it's a key verse of the Bible, it's a key concept in the Bible, certainly. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The good news today is that God did something. I'm not asking you to do something. God did something for you. That's the message of the Bible, is not pull yourself together so God will accept you. The message of the Bible is God has done something amazing. God has done what the law could never do. In the last chapter, we talked about the law. People try to keep all the rules to make themselves acceptable to God, but the law was never intended to make you acceptable to God. The law was made to show you that you could never bring yourself to be acceptable to God. And so God has done, by sending his own son, God did this amazing thing. We call it the gospel. He intervened in the world by sending his son Jesus. You couldn't do it. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't avoid his condemnation. You couldn't earn your way to heaven. You couldn't keep all the laws. Why? Because your flesh is weak. There's just no way it would ever work. You couldn't do it, but God has done. God did what the law could not do, and he did this by sending his own son Jesus, likeness of sinful flesh. We were sinful, but he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So, God sent his own son for sin to remedy the sin problem. We call this substitution. God looked upon us, sinful people, and instead of condemning us, he sent his own son to take our place, to die instead of us, to take the punishment instead of us as our substitute. This is the cardinal doctrine of humanity as far as I'm concerned. If I can quote Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, he says, "I have always considered, along with Luther and Calvin, that the sum and substance of the gospel lies in that word substitution." If you reduce it all down, the most important word is substitution. Jesus died for you, in your place, and it was God's doing. Paul talked about this a chapter and a half ago, back in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, where he said, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Who did Christ die for, good church people? No, he died for the ungodly. There were no good church people. Good church people didn't want him. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Did people pull themselves together and they were good enough that Christ would die for them? No. He died for ungodly people. It's his work. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's substitution. Christ died for us. For you, for me, while I was still a sinner, not after I got my act together. Because see, we never really get our acts together. Christ died for sinners. "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood," that substitution, "much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God." How is it that we avoid condemnation? It's because God did something amazing through his own son for sin. He fixed it. He died in your place. He laid down his life. Jesus laid down his life so that you could be made right with God. That's the gospel. That's the essence of what the Christian faith is all about. It's not just Paul that thinks this way. Peter thought this way too. Jesus' most headstrong disciple. In 1 Peter, 2:24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus was harmed for your healing. He took your sin, put it on his shoulders, carried it to the cross, and died for it. This was God's doing. Substitution. The way God accomplished your freedom, his own condemnation, was not to simply ignore your sin. No, he's a just God. Rather, Jesus came on a mission to condemn sin, and he accomplished this by dying for every sin. What you couldn't do, what the law couldn't do, God did through Jesus. Point number six, the purpose of your freedom. The purpose, it's critical to understand that God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be holy. He came, he died, he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice this word here, in order that. All of this happened for, there was an end game in mind. What was God trying to accomplish? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in Jesus? Yes, ultimately in us. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Wait, what's this, five? And then this one's six, yeah. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, God desired to take sinful people and to make them holy. That's how he made people, he made them holy. But we brought sin into the world. And he desired to fix it. Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Live as people who are free." Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So that's 1 Peter 2. So Peter says it was God's will, it is God's will that you do good. He wants you to. But here's the key. You are not saved by your good works. You are saved unto good works. See the distinction? I don't quote him often, so permit me to. Spurgeon said, "Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness." Holiness is not how you get to Christ. Christ is how you get to holiness. And we fall time. But if we are saved through the work of his Son and the power of his Spirit, then God can fulfill in us what we could call organically, he can bring about in our lives his good pleasure. So that we don't need a long list of rules and do's and don'ts. He generates it within our own hearts. He brings about the fulfillment of his law, not like we go and keep all the laws, but he brings about the essence of his law in our very hearts, through our lives, as we're enabled through the good news about Jesus, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the essence of the law? That you would love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you'd love your neighbor as yourself. God brings that about in and through your life, through his work. Point number seven, the secret to your freedom. the secret to your freedom. It's characteristic of Paul's theology, but of the writings of Scripture in general, that occasionally we are asked to respond and do something. But we're never asked to respond and do something until we've been presented with the truth about what God has done. So here, he's presented 6 points, we could probably extrapolate a couple more, about what God has done. And now he's going to say, here's what we should do in response. Now, if you just start with here's what we should do, you go kind of right back toward legalism, toward performance and trying to bring yourself to God. But here's what we should do in response to what God has done. Those who walk according to the flesh have a problem, but rather we should walk according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So there is a correspondence between how you live and where you set your mind. You follow? There's a correspondence between how you live and where you set your mind. And if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you live the things of the flesh. And if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you live the things of the Spirit. A large portion of the Christian life is the redirecting of the mind to the gospel. If you look up all the verses in the Bible that talk about your mind, they're all over the place. It's so important that we engage our thinking. And we try to bring this into the way we worship even. We don't go for an out-of-body experience. We don't go for emptying our minds or losing ourselves. All the scriptural commands are to take our minds and direct it toward the Word of God. Take our minds and direct it toward the good news about Jesus. Take our minds and direct it toward the good fruits of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to do this. John 16:14, Jesus says, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit, the work that Jesus has done and declared it to us again and again and again. What does the Holy Spirit do in your life? He preaches the gospel to you. Romans 12:2, the Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, the good and acceptable and perfect will. Philippians 4:8, the Apostle Paul says, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything praiseworthy, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The battle in the Christian life has been won by God through His Son Jesus and applies to your life through His Holy Spirit daily. The secret to winning the battle on a daily, moment-by-moment basis is to repeatedly put your mind back on the things of the Spirit, to walk in union with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus, as He brings to mind the gospel. You can put your mind on the things of the flesh, and in this context, remember, flesh is sin. And when you dwell there, you live there. But if you dwell moment by moment in subjection to the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to guide and direct and control your life through the Word of God, what you've heard and learned and received, there is great victory. So, conclusion, the result of your freedom is no condemnation. So live without fear and guilt. The realm of your freedom is in Christ. So live in union with Jesus. The object of your freedom is the law of sin and death. So enjoy victory over sin and death. The agent of your freedom is the Holy Spirit. Walk in submission to Him. The process of your freedom is God's work through Christ. So live in humble dependence at the foot of the cross of Jesus. The purpose of your freedom is for God to fulfill the law in you. So take seriously the task of fixing your mind, directing your mind on the Holy Spirit, on Scripture, as He directs your mind toward Jesus.